Everyone have your one-to-one with you this morning. If not, there's some on the back table, or I got some up here even. They're in the little red baskets. So if you need one, go grab one. That's what we're walking through. There are nine essential doctrines, and it's a basic, kind of a basic Bible study. By the time you're done with this, you can take your one-to-one and accompany it with another one and give it to somebody else and help them and walk through them these nine essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And so as we look into these tenets, we're in number three this morning, and number three is creation. And so as we look into creation, you can follow along and you'll be able to fill in the blanks and have that with you, or you can cheat and you can look in the Bible ahead of time and find the same answers. But we come to creation today, and we're talking about doctrines, these particular teachings within the Scripture. And it's important today that we get these right. We talk about creation today, and so I entitled the message, The Genesis. Now, Genesis is not just a biblical word. It means an origin, it means creation, it means beginning. And so when we talk about the beginning, it's very important to get the beginning right, because how you view your origin will ultimately determine how you live your life. And how do you shape your worldview, it matters. And it begins with Genesis. It begins with the beginning. Who are we? Where did we come from? Why are we like we are? Why is there all suffering and all these different things? And so this is a very important doctrine of the faith. And we're going to, in all parts of this, there's a lot of deep discussion and debate amongst Christians. And of course, there's a lot of confrontation when it comes to the world's view of origins and the beginning, creation. Not just that, but also the view of man, how we view man, who he is at his core. And that's how we develop, you know, our understanding and how to overcome interpersonal issues or relational issues. A lot of these things deal with who we are. How were we created? Why are we like we are today? So that's why this doctrine is incredibly important. So before we get into talking about the number one there on one-to-one, and we talk about the entire universe and how it came to being, I'm just going to spend a brief time on number one, but we're going to move on to number two. I want to spend a little bit more time. So I thought, well, it'd be good just to introduce a video here and let you watch this and to kind of put some stuff in perspective and giving you a good apologetic argument for origins of the universe. Chris?
Have you ever heard this? Billions of years ago, there was an explosion in space. Or 100,000 years ago, this happened or that happened. Or even, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Question, how does anyone know? I mean, was anybody there to observe it? Well, actually, somebody was, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Check this out. First of all, we need to recognize that there is a huge difference between observational science and historical science. Both are valuable, but very different. Let's define the two real quick, shall we? Observational science is simply when we observe something and experiment to draw conclusions. It involves repeatable experimentation and observations in the present. It's through observational science that we find cures for diseases and build space shuttles, stuff like that. Now, through historical science, we consider things that happened in the past, but they cannot be checked in the same way. I mean, we don't have access to the past like we do the present because, well, it's gone, right? All we really have is speculation, or at best, circumstantial evidences of past events based on what we see in the present. That's not to say that we can't make intelligent guesses about the past or form reasonable inferences from rocks or fossils in the present, but we certainly cannot directly test our conclusions because we cannot repeat the past. Got it? So, does that mean historical science is unimportant? Not at all. Let's drop an example down here for a minute and take a look at the Eiffel Tower. You know, that 19th century Parisian monument designed by Gustave Eiffel that stands 1,063 feet tall, which was built as the entrance for the 1889 World's Fair, and is still the tallest building in Paris today, visited by millions of people each year? Yeah, that one. Well, guess what? Everything I just told you is true, but how do we test it? Well, applying observational science, we can, of course, observe the Eiffel Tower anytime we're in Paris. It's here in the present. Then, we can continue by testing the height and comparing it to all the other structures in Paris and confirm the claim that it is indeed the tallest building in Paris. But that's the extent of the kind of facts that can be proved by observational science in reference to this claim. How do we really know that Gustav designed it? How do we really know it was built in the 19th century as an entrance to the 1889 World's Fair? How do we really know how many people visited? That's all in the past. It can't be repeated. For that kind of information, we need to go outside the limits of observational science and discover what has been communicated to us through historical documents and eyewitness accounts. And furthermore, we have to believe those eyewitnesses and documents are trustworthy. The same is true when we talk about the origin of the Earth. The Earth is here. We all agree with that. So, does observational science confirm that the world was created by God? And are there trustworthy documents and eyewitness accounts that confirm it? Well, let's take the last part first. In short, what we're really asking is my original question, was anybody there to observe it? The answer is, yes, God was there, and he told us how he created. He inspired people to write down his very words that became books that were compiled into a complete book called the Bible, which has been verified over and over again and has demonstrated itself to be totally trustworthy in all it claims and teaches. Even secular scholars will concede that the Bible accurately records historical events. Anyway, we have the most trustworthy revelation from the most trustworthy eyewitness. Now, what about observational science? Does it confirm the Bible? Yes. And what's extremely important to realize is the observable fact that the universe is logical and orderly. That makes sense only if its creator is logical and has imposed order on his creation. It doesn't make sense at all if the universe is just an accident of a huge explosion. Also, our minds are able to comprehend many things about the universe, and that's only possible if the creator of the mind gave us the ability and desire to explore the universe. It doesn't make sense if our brains are byproducts of chance because we couldn't trust their conclusions to ever be accurate. And lastly, it only makes sense that we can observe and repeat an experiment if the universe consistently obeys the same laws from day to day, which only makes sense if a lawgiver created it that way and upholds it. So to be bluntly honest, science itself, whether observational or historical, is only possible because God exists and the Bible is true. I could go on, but enough said.
Yeah, it's obviously a lot more complicated than that, but that kind of gives you just an idea on where we are today when it comes to the argument of the creation, the genesis of our existence. This great debate that continues to go on. I mean, a lot of theory and historical science is lacking on the part of evolutionists. We're not going to go into great detail about that. I'll be glad to give you resources, or you can come talk to me if you have any questions on that. But one thing I know for sure is I have a lot of people that I respect in this field and of science who are scientists that have so much more evidence in favor that we were created and then not created. And so, and one thing's for sure too, amongst Orthodox Christians, one thing they do agree on is that there is no way that theologically, biblically, that we can integrate in any way evolution with creationism. It just doesn't happen. It can't happen. They are polar opposites from the very beginning. And so let's get into that just briefly. And if you look in your handout there, A, who created the universe? Who created it? Well, the scripture tells us, we established the very first doctrine was the scripture, the Bible. We established its truth, that it is what it claims to be, that it came from God, it's trustworthy, inerrant, and all its other attributes. And not only that, then we moved on to doctrine two, which was God, and we talked about him and how the Bible explains him to be. We got to be careful not to create God to be who we think he should be, but who the Bible says he is. That's incredibly crucial. And so what we're really going through the next 9 weeks is just kind of a really short, abbreviated, systematic theology class, okay, if you will. If you want more in-depth systematic theology, I have several volumes in my office you're welcome to and read on your spare time. Otherwise, we're just going to continue with this abbreviated version and to move on to the next. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Several verses to also verify that, but that, as we talked about last week, we talked about who God is. Elohim is the word for God there, means powerful, all-powerful Lord and creator being. And so we look into that. B, how did God create this universe? Did he just throw a bunch of junk out there and it just kind of made its way together and formulated itself? The Bible's pretty clear. God said. God spoke it into existence. There was no material. There was no matter. And God said, and it came to be. Nothing became something, the Scripture says. And by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Hebrews 11:3. See, how long did it take God to create the universe and all that is in it? According to Scriptures, six yams. Yam means day in the Hebrew. And we refer to it as the 6 days of creation, and God rested on the seventh. And, you know, and there's a lot of other, you know, within Orthodoxy, you have the most ultra-conservative view of, you know, the earth is a young earth, 7 to 10,000 years old. We can track that chronologically within the genealogy of those in the Bible. And there's others that say, well, no, maybe there's this gap theory that takes place between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2, this period of time. And really the days aren't chronological and da-da-da-da. And so there's a lot of arguments there, and some of it's pretty valid. And so I don't want us to get hung up here, though, on 6 days. I hold to a 6 literal day creation. I hold to that view, and I see that most clearly in Scripture. But I don't want to use that as a way to divide believers amongst each other. We have to believe that God spoke into existence this world. He is the Creator. He created each thing after its own kind. Evolution has no place to fit in here. And so we hold to the fact that God created. And that gives us the foundation we need for Genesis, for our beginning, and how we should live our lives. We are not just kind of something by chance that took place. Why did God create? So let's move on from that real quickly to why did God create? This is an important question, right? Did God just get bored one day and thought, I'm going to do something? No, He had a whole purpose and plan, and we can see that lay out in Scripture. Just one verse that deals with this. And for by Him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. God created for His glory. You exist for His glory. And operating outside of this glory of God is rebellion of design and will bring about trouble in many forms. And that's where we see a lot of things today. People living and existing and outside of the great design that God gave man. I often use this illustration, and forgive me for being so repetitive, but it works for me, because especially since this last Friday I was in a convertible sports car. And I love this illustration. You know, it's amazing how a sports car and is designed to travel and hits the curves and with the top down and the wind in your hair, and it's just awesome to be traveling in such a machine and the way it's designed and the way that automobiles have progressed to where they are today. It's just neat to get in the seat of a machine like that. And let's say I take that automobile down to Thousand Hills Lake and decide I want to go across to the other side of the lake. And so I take that awesome driving machine and I head down to the boat ramp in Florida to go across the lake. And well, what happens, it doesn't take long, it sinks to the bottom of the lake. And so I swim out the top, I slap my hand on the water. What's going on? This machine is a piece of junk. It won't do what I want it to do. Well, it wasn't designed in that manner. We have a specific design. We're designed for the glory of God, to function within His glory and His purpose. That's the whole point of righteousness. Righteousness benefits us in an incredible way when we live the way we were designed to live. A lot of times within your relationships at home or within yourself, you have a struggle that takes place in a malfunction. Oftentimes, not just because you're cursed to die, but because you function and think and live and interact in a way that you were not designed to do so. When God has called us to interact in a certain way, to think a certain way, to be a certain way, when we do it according to His design, life is so much different in a good way. Of course, our rebellious, sinful nature, our fallen nature takes us in the opposite direction, though, doesn't it? We want to do it our way. We think we should live life a certain way. We think we should function a certain way. We should be able to enjoy certain things. And we have certain entitlements in our own minds and in our hearts. And for the desires of our heart take us away into things where we shouldn't be. And so we're faced with all kinds of trouble, all kinds of issue within our lives. That's one reason why God gave us, it's often called the instruction manual for life, right? You've heard these metaphors that are used for the scriptures, and it's rightly so. God gave it because He cares for us. He doesn't give us commands because He just wants to boss us around, because He wants us to function within our design. Important. Very, very important. So how you view your origin will also determine how you interpret your life. How am I to interact with others? What is the purpose of relationships? And why is there so much pain and suffering? When you understand Genesis, when you look at the very first family that God brought into existence, their moral failure in the very beginning, and in 2 weeks we're going to talk about that. That's one particular doctrine that we got to get to when we talk about sin. But we see that interaction of the very first family, and the very first brothers, and that interaction, and the words that God spoke to Cain are very important, as Cain was desiring something that he could not have and outside of the design of God. And people think, well, we should give Cain a break. You know, he worked the ground and he worked hard and he brought those offerings to God. Why couldn't God just accept it? Because it wasn't according to his design and what he said. We're designed to bring glory to God. And when sin came into the world, we have to be careful on, he says, how we should be redeemed. We can't do it our way. And Cain was an example of trying to do it his way. And so he got mad and he got jealous of his brother. And what did the Lord say? Cain, get a hold of yourself. Listen, you must master it or it's going to master you. And that's what sin has always done. If we don't take control, honoring God with our thoughts and our actions, and make sure we're doing it God's way, it will master us. We will become enslaved to unrighteousness, and it will destroy us, just as it did Cain. The Genesis account shows us how we were originally designed. Genesis account shows us the fall and its repercussions and the curse, and we see that. And you see, as God handed out the curses in Genesis, and what they entailed, and we see the effects of them today. I remember, never forget, in Bible college, I was interacting. I was taking an online course and interacting with this very issue of sin and curses. And a pretty liberal view of theology is that now that we come to Christ and Christ has come there, we no longer have curses. Because if you misinterpret the scripture that talks about where there's no more curse in Christ, well, it's talking about the curse of death and hell forever, that we can be redeemed and brought back into right relationship. It doesn't mean that we don't physically still encounter the curses that were originally divvied up. You know, we still have to work hard by the sweat of our brow to make it ends meet, don't we? There's still thorns and thistles in the ground. And I mean, you know, any of you ladies ever given birth to a child? And it was a breeze, right? No. The curse of sin is there to remind us of the fall when giving birth to children and the conflict that takes place within the home. God cursed the woman and said, your desire will be for your husband and he'll rule over you. That word desire is not sexual, but desire for his position that God has given him. And the organization of the church family today is not at all demeaning to one sex or the sex or the other, but it's about reminding us of the curse. And the way that marriage comes about today is to bring forth the gospel and the salvation that God is going to take us from this cursed world. It all makes sense when you put it within its proper context and interpret your life through the Genesis today. Now let's move on, shall we? To number two, we were created in the image of God. This is a pretty cool statement when we look at it in the book of Genesis. When God created man, He created man in His own image. Man was special. All other creatures were spoken into existence. But with man, God took time. And He formed the man out of the dust of the ground. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. and the man became a living creature. We are different than the animals. What do progressive liberal thinkers think about life today? That we are the same as animals. That animals should have the same rights as humans. Well, that's not the case at all. Genesis' account is very clear. Man is unique. Man was designed to have dominion over the world, to rule over the world. And he was given a special gift and created in the image of God. God is spirit and man is made of flesh. Yet mankind is considered to be created in the image of God. He is to have dominion over the earth. And so let's just talk just briefly about this issue of what does it mean that we're created in the image of God? Now, not to be mistaken, it's not about appearance. Because God is a spirit. He's not a physical being, right? Until Jesus came and took on human flesh. God is a spirit. So he's not talking that when you look in the mirror, you see God. No, he's talking about some likenesses that we have. These reflections of God. There's an eternal likeness in that mankind is now, when born abroad, they have an eternal being. You are a being that has no end. We're reminded in the Gospels, or in the Epistles, excuse me, where it talks about we are tents. The physical bodies that we live in are simply tents. They are temporal dwelling places. And we are designed to have a body, but we also have the soul within us that will exist forever. But that soul is not designed to be without a body forever. Do you realize that? So when this body fails and it gets put into the grave, our soul goes to being present with God. And those of us in Christ will dwell in Abraham's bosom, a holding place. And those of us who are not in Christ, there's a hell. There's a holding place called Hades in the center of the world, a hot place. But then in the end, what will happen when Jesus comes back? He'll bring the souls of the redeemed with him to rule, and he'll resurrect their bodies and give them a brand new body that will not die or be sick, no more tears or sorrow, and he will take over this world. And those who are in Hades will be brought back to the final judgment and thrown into hell, the eternal place of damnation. But we are created in the image of God. We will exist forever in one place or another. And this is why when we get to the choice of the matter, the choice really matters. In the image of God, we are in His eternal likeness. We are in a social likeness with God. Mankind is to have a relationship with God unlike the rest of creation. Now we see animals that are social animals. And you know, it's all due to their instincts and what is programmed into them. But we are relational beings, not because we're just so much programmed to be, but because that is a inbred likeness of God desire. God Himself is relationship. We talked about the triune God last week, God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And like that, we are to be in communion with one another and with Him. God daily came to the Garden of Eden and walked with Adam and Eve and fellowshiped with them. That was a beautiful part of being in the image of God. Is God didn't come and walk with all the animals. Now, they were given for our enjoyment and a lot of other reasons, all of creation. But we are significant and we are unique. We are also moral and intellectually in the likeness of God. Mankind is to be creative, to take care of creation by work and reason, and to be holy. We are to live the way we were designed and intended to be. We are given minds, unlike animals. We can reason, we can problem solve, we can create, unlike animals. We are unique in that manner. And so don't let anyone try to compare you to an animal. And it's an incredible insult to God and to you and your humanity to say that you came from animals. We shouldn't tolerate it. However, we should be kind and to others, trying to help them to see that we are created beings. We didn't just evolve to be as we are. It's absurd. Make no mistake, man is not God, okay? Nor is he intended to be a God. When we say in the image of God, we want to be careful, as some want to do in their selfishness, is raise themselves to the position and place of God. We have to be really careful with that. Man's likeness or image of God is for the purpose of relationship with God, a relationship that is genuine and not coerced in any manner. It's one of the uniquenesses of our creation, even greater so than the angels. God created us with free will. Wow. And this is, again, we're going to get to a little bit of a controversial type of topic, but I want to touch on some of it, and we're going to end with something that is sound and orthodox and that all should come into harmony with. Mankind was given a choice in the very beginning of creation. Having the ability to freely choose gives man the ability to genuinely love God or not love God. God will not force us to love Him. Think about it. Rape can be seen as a way of forced love. It's not good. God is not some cosmic rapist that He forces us to love Him. He created us with the ability to choose to love Him. And that's what makes love so beautiful. That's what makes relationships so wonderful, is that someone chooses to enter into that relationship with you. The beauty of marriage is two people choosing to devote and commit themselves for the rest of their lives to be in relationship with one another and to love one another, just the way God intended it to be. I get kind of caught up in my thought in the morning, and I'll go down and I'll do my prayer and I'll study, and I was thinking about the sermon and really starting to struggle with this issue, and I went upstairs and I was getting ready, and my mind was just going 100 miles an hour, and when my mind is moving, it's hard to focus on any other things. I'm pretty low on the intelligence poll when it comes to some of this stuff. So I grabbed the toothbrush and I was brushing my teeth, and I said, wait a minute, I don't use a pink toothbrush. My wife is just now finding out about that. But I made the choice because I was already invested to finish brushing my teeth. But I rinsed it extra good. I made the choice to do so. You know, as free beings, we make mistakes, and rightly you can call all these infirmities sin. But at the same time, we make choices amongst our fallenness that aren't necessarily beneficial. Just like the choice my wife is thinking right now, we should probably go to Walmart right after we leave church, out to buy a new toothbrush. We make choices. We are created to do that. The Lord God, He took the man and He put him in the garden, it says, of Eden, to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded, God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. There's a choice in that, in the Hebrew. You may, you have a choice to. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Again, giving choice in the matter. So man was not determined in the beginning of creation to fall, as some may want to try and reason. Man chose to. And Satan, knowing the free moral agency of man, used that to hurt God by going to the woman. You will not surely die. And tempting her. Did God really say that this would happen? You see, God doesn't want you to become like Him. And that's what you'll become like. You'll become like Him. That's my paraphrase in that passage. And so the woman, desiring to be like God, she saw the food was good to eat. She took some and ate it. And her husband, who was right with her, she didn't call him and say, hey, this, try this, and trick him. He was right there. And he failed just as much. He took and ate as well, freely of their own choice. We cannot divorce the twin truths that Any biblical scholar seeks to reconcile, which is the issue of sovereignty and free will. God is totally sovereign, and man is fully responsible. Those are two truths found within the Scripture. Any deviation from either of these two truths in Scripture will take us down a path away from the truth of Scripture. So we have to be careful. Now, during the Reformation, which was a great thing that happened to the church, don't let anybody mistaking that, because it really took us back to the Bible and away from traditions and the rulings of ungodly men and leaders. But during the Reformation, this greater emphasis on the sovereignty of God began to emerge, which is good. And within that today, we have what we call Reformed theology, and we have Calvinistic theology, and all that came out of the Reformation. And there's a lot more good to it than bad, I guarantee you. But one of the things that's happened is people will take things like they normally do to the extreme. Calvinists today do not practice theology as John Calvin wrote it. If you read his writings, you'll see that he never gave up man being fully responsible. But what we have today, we have an extreme sovereignty view, or can be called hyper-Calvinism, if you will. It's not really Calvinism at all, though. It makes the claim that human free will is just an illusion. That God has predestined our every thought and action, that we are simply acting out a script that God has written in detail previously. Now, to hold to this view would mean twisting and reconfiguring Scripture, and it can lead to some heretical thinking. So I want you to be careful of that view. Now, on the other side, there's those who hold to an extreme free will view, or you can call it Arminianism, which came from James Arminius, who was a pretty bad theologian. I'm not sure that I would adapt much of anything that he taught and said. But this claim is that God has little, if any, control at all on the happenings of men. To accept this view would mean crossing out Scripture, and you'd be deemed a heretic. Now, there are many views that fall between these two, extreme sovereignty, extreme free will. And so the question becomes, how do we come to a balanced view of the Scripture without committing intellectual suicide or being deemed a heretic? This is an important thing we should wrestle with. This is an important thing to discuss and to talk about, but we got to be careful not to lean too heavy on one side or another. I grew up in a church and found Christ in a church that was pretty much on the Calvinistic camp. And then I was ordained and came and followed Christ and pastored in a church that was much more free will, Arminius, Wesleyan Arminian and theology. And so I've got an incredible appreciation and understanding for both sides. And now I don't adhere to one side or the other fully in any way. I mean, there's things I appreciate about each side and how they do, and they really wrestle with the Scripture, I believe, and I don't believe on either side would be considered a heretic in any manner. But I love and appreciate how I've seen both sides wrestle with the issue, and sometimes the one side leans heavier on this side and the other side on this side. And my desire, my heart's desire, is I really want to know what God truly means by this. And I wish I could stand before you with absolute certainty that this is how we are to interpret the Scripture. And this is how you can reasonably rationalize the seeming contradiction of sovereignty and free will. I can't do that. But I can do something. I can give you confidence that the Scripture is clear that God is sovereign. I can give you confidence that the Scripture is clear that you are responsible for your choices. I can be clear on those two things. Certainly, you must have heard that long ago, 2 Kings 19:25, I worked it out. In ancient times, I planned it. And now I'm bringing it to pass, 2 Kings 9:25 says. And Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a human being that he should repent. He has said, and he will not do it. God is sovereign. It says, he will not do it, or has he spoken, and will he not establish it? He's fully capable. All that God has pre-planned is good as done, it says. Nothing can change it, for there is no authority above God, as he says through Isaiah. To whom can you compare me? Who do I resemble? God is sovereign. He is in control. He didn't create things, and now he's kind of lost control of things, and they're running away from him. We can't say that. The scripture is pretty clear on the issue. And these are just a few scriptures that I can bring to mind, that I can show you. Now, what can help us with this dilemma is to understand that these two truths are not in conflict or at war with one another. You have to understand that. We are to trust in an all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God, as the Scripture makes very clear. That's what He is. And we are to accept that we are responsible for our choices. For is that what we are? Choices made by free moral agents. You cannot say, I'm predetermined for this. Now, let's just use one example here. And then we're going to come to a close. For how should we interpret God's election? That's a good question, right? I mean, you read that and you know, his election or his foreordination or his predestination of the souls of men. How do we interpret that? I mean, we can go to places like Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I mean, it almost sounds like there that Paul's saying that man had no choice in the matter whatsoever. God just, he set it to be. And we can look at Ephesians 1, Colossians 3, 2 Timothy 2, Titus 1, 1 Peter 1, and we can see some of those things about the doctrine of the elect, and we can pull that out, and so we can make a doctrine out of that, saying that God has chosen who's going to be saved and who's going to be not. And therefore comes about the Calvinistic theology of the double predestination. So if God chose who go to heaven, that means God chose who goes to hell. You have to come to that conclusion. God made some, it says, right, to go to heaven. God made some to go to hell. I mean, you have to come to that conclusion if you're interpreting it in that manner. But one of the things you've got to realize is that when God talks a lot about election and predestination, you'll see that it's never absent from His foreknowledge. God is not within our time. He was, He is, and He will be, yes. And also, He is outside of that. He sees it all. He knows in advance choices. He knows and works it all out for His good. But He never robs us of that choice to choose Him. So when you see passages like Romans 8:29, don't leave out the fact that I don't think I have that one on the screen, do I? And can you pull that up real quick, Chris? I know you can. Romans 8:29 through 30 is just briefly, I want to show you something real quick. Turn it in your Bibles and underline these very things. It'll help clarify things. You've got to be careful that we're not interpreting this based upon our narcissistic American ways. That's what we tend to do, right? We think it tends to be personally. It's about one person, me, I. But look at the writing there. It says, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those, whom he predestined, he also called, and those who called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. Now, we got to understand this. Every time Paul writes, when he writes to the churches, the unit as a whole, God has promised what? That not individually, he has promised as a whole the church of God will not be sucked in by Hades, right? It will prevail. So the choice of the matter is, are you going to believe and be a part of the church and be saved, or are you not? Because the church is elected. The church is predestined. It will, the body of Christ, will go on forever with God. It will not fail. And that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about individually. Okay, and that's how we like to interpret it in our narcissistic sense. It's talking about me. I read the Bible. It's written to me. It's for me. It is for you from God, but it's written to a certain people in a particular genre. Look in the context and look at all that God is saying within that context. Take into account what is being said there. Now, we can go into more detail, but we're not going to. I'm just going to leave you with that to understand that we don't just leave scriptures like this out because we don't understand it and it looks like it goes against human free will, and that God has this irresistible grace, and that God, He has chosen exactly who's going and who is not. Now, He foreknows, and therefore they are elected, they are chosen, they will be there because He already knows. And that's really hard for us to wrap our minds around. That's kind of outside of reasoning. And if you'd like to discuss that in more detail, I'd be happy to. I have friends on both sides of the camp that I love to visit with these issues, because I think it's good that we wrestle with them. We take all the scriptures into context when it comes to them. And so I enjoy friendly little debates and discussions. And so please feel free to embark on that with me. Now, your view of God's sovereignty is man's free will. We can move on from that, Chris. Your view of God's sovereignty and man's free will shape how you live as a follower of Christ. For an example, your view of salvation and evangelism. Now, sometimes I've come across those who've fallen into some of the teachings of those who have the extreme sovereign view of God, and when it comes to salvation, and they even say in the extreme sovereignty side that not even the elect don't even know who they are, and so you cannot have any eternal security because you don't know if you're one of the elect or not. That's what they teach on that extreme side. So your view of salvation is very insecure, and not just that, but then evangelism. Why evangelize? And they'll say, well, just because we're told to. What if God chose us who's going to heaven? It doesn't make any sense. If God gives us commands, why, if we're already designed, determined to do and behave a certain way? What is the point and the purpose of anything? Purpose begins to diminish. It's very discouraging. But knowing that you do have free will and that we can choose to obey God and that God can use you through these things, it's pretty awesome to think. But don't, for a minute, begin to give yourself credit for salvation. For the scripture is clear there too. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God awakened you. He drew you to Himself. And so to the point to where you are able to say yay or nay. And so He gets the credit for your salvation. You did nothing to obtain it. Christ did the work on the cross. The Holy Spirit of God drew you to God. But ultimately you had the choice. So let's close with one scripture in Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20. Let's rest in the truth that God is in control, shall we? That should be, as followers of Christ, as believers in Yahweh, that should be our rock. God is in control. He will work for the good of those who love Him. God will not abandon you. He is able to accomplish more than you can ever dream or imagine. He's able to make things come to be as they should be, regardless of your choice even. And we should rest in that. Things didn't happen in your life because God lost control. God will use the things that happen in your life for your good and His glory. We rest in the truth that God is in control. At the same time, we take seriously the choices that we make. We have to. We should wrestle with our choices. We should seek the will and the counsel of God through the Scriptures and through other advisors that are godly in our lives. We should pull them together to make serious choices, because the choice matters. We are responsible. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and a curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and your length of days, that you may dwell in the land of the Lord that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give it to them. You see within that passage beautiful work of sovereignty and free will together. So we worship God because of His sovereignty. We seek Him and His forgiveness because of our free will. But ultimately knowing that God is good, and that He now even is drawing you to Himself. So I'm going to ask you a question as the worship team is going to come forward. And our God makes beautiful things in creation. And then even after we foiled things up and the fall of man came to be, He sent His Son Jesus to die that you could be redeemed and be brought back into a beautiful relationship with Him. So my appeal and my question to you today is, have you made that choice? God did all that needs to be done. He's drawing you to Himself. He loves you. But He's not going to violate you. He's going to allow you to make that choice yourself. Will you choose this day to make Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior? Trusting that He died to forgive all of your sins, and that's enough for God to accept you that day when you meet Him? Are you willing to give up your will? Not literally, but your will as in the way you want to go, for His will, the way He wants you to go. Do not go another day without seriously contemplating that choice that you were brought to make today. Do not let your eyes close on your pillow this evening without seriously considering and pleading with God to forgive you. And He's promised He would. So as we sing the song, as we worship God in His sovereignty, and we contemplate the choices that we've made and the sin that we've committed, let's recognize that God in His goodness wants to save you from yourself, from your design, from functioning outside your design. Bow your heads with me, and if you want the Lord Jesus, I want you to pray right now. Pray something like this. Lord, I have chosen to sin against You. Forgive me. Thank You for sending Your Son to die that I can be forgiving. Now, Lord, help me to live life the way that You have called me to live it. Save me, forgive me, help me as Lord and Savior of my life. And this next part's important. Thank You, God, for saving me. Amen. If you prayed that, I want to talk to you, okay? After the service, I'm going to be standing back here, and I'd like to encourage everyone as they leave. But if you prayed that, I want to talk to you, because it's important that we encourage you and help you to grow in this faith in Christ, to learn how to undo some of our bad habits and to retrain ourselves into new habits, which is the process of being sanctified by the truth. I want to help you with that. I want to encourage you. We've all fallen short. We've all messed up. Those of us who are heading to heaven aren't any better than those who are headed to hell. Those of us headed to heaven are only there, are going to be there by the grace of God. and by His grace alone. Let's stand together. Lord, as we stand, we're going to worship You. We're going to worship that You make beautiful things, that You are a sovereign, holy God, and that You will not give up on hounding each of us to come to You, giving our lives to You. We worship You and rejoice in this truth today. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.